Good to see you all tonight. We're thankful for God for another time and opportunity to come together, and we hope that you will open your Bibles and we will study some things that I hope will give you a better understanding of things that are contained in God's Word. It is simply amazing to me how the world can take something so simple and make it so difficult. There are many things in the Bible that God joins together. They are joined together for a reason. But yet men seek to separate them. To separate them to form new ideologies, to form new philosophies, new theories, new doctrine. And yet when you study God's Word, it's very evident that God has joined these things together. It's kind of like a chain. And when you join two things together, and they're bound, they cannot easily be broken. The thought of this lesson came from a very simple study that I had, and we had in the Philippines a number of years ago. And there was a group of denominational preachers who were having a difficult time understanding about faith and works. And so while we were doing that, we used many illustrations to try to demonstrate things that God has joined together. I want to begin tonight by looking at a statement made by Jesus himself. Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 19th chapter. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, the Jews had came to Jesus not really to know the truth of anything, not to really further understand his teaching, but to try to entrap him, to try to find something that they could find fault with him. And the question that they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And in verse number 6, Jesus made this statement. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. And so I want to talk about that for a few moments tonight. The things that God has joined together, man is not to separate. He is not to put them asunder. He cannot separate them without doing violation to the truth that's contained in God's Word. And where else would we begin by where this statement is found in the relationship of marriage between husband and wife? In this relationship, God has given some very basic and very easy to understand rules and regulations. And when two people are joined in marriage, they are joined in marriage by God. And when they are joined in marriage, they enter a covenant. That covenant is between a man and his wife, and it's a covenant that is acknowledged and accepted by God, and according to verse 6, it is never to be broken. In this discussion, in Matthew chapter 19, they came and asked him the very question that we're looking at, and that is the subject of divorce. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, and verse 5, he doesn't go back to the law of Moses. He doesn't try to keen their thinking on what was under the Levitical law. He goes back to the very beginning, the beginning in the Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And he says, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In the Roman letter, in chapter 7, Paul is trying to teach those Jews that though at one time they were married to the law of Moses, at one time they were under that law, bound by that law, in a covenant relationship with God in that law, they had been freed from that law by the death of Christ upon the cross so that they could be joined to another and they would not be called a spiritual adulterer. Because now they've been released by the blood of Christ, and they can be joined to the law of Christ and not be one who was guilty of joining themselves in an unlawful relationship. How did Paul prove his point? He used the illustration of the marriage relationship. Look in Romans chapter 2, 7 and verse number 2. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, The subject matter of this text is not the marriage relationship. The marriage relationship is used as an illustration to prove the point between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. When the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, then that law was set aside. And then man could be faithful and could be married in a spiritual sense under the law of Christ to enter a brand new covenant and would not be considered a covenant breaker. And to illustrate the point, he used the marriage relationship to show that that relationship is bound by God for as long as the man and woman shall live. Now those two things have been joined by God. But sadly, in our society, man finds it very easy to separate what God has joined together. You can go, when I lived in Las Vegas, when I worked and labored there, we had preaching chapels, and on the other side of the chapel was a drive-up window. And for $125, you could go to that window, and it didn't make any difference what state you got married in. You could get your marriage split, you could get a divorce in a matter of minutes. And it was just that easy. And what we see is that man has a lot of laws and a lot of jurisdiction in the legal sense of why men and women can put their marriage asunder. Today, one of the most popular ones is they call no-fault divorce or irreconcilable differences. What does that mean? That means you're just tired of your mate and you want another one. That's what that means. That's just a fancy term that you want to break your covenant, that you want to get out of the marriage covenant. Well, legally, through the laws of the land, you can do that in our country. You can easily separate yourself and break your marriage covenant. But it is not so easy with God. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, and in verse number 9, Jesus shows that there's another law. He shows that he went back to the beginning, and then he shows that the law of Moses has been set aside. He uses the term, "and I say to you." "I say to you" is a statement of authority. It shows the authority of Christ. And the authority of Christ is seen in the marriage relationship. In the marriage relationship, God has supreme authority. It does not matter what men think. It does not matter the laws that men write. It does not matter the laws that men enact. They do not supersede, they do not override what the law of God says. And in chapter 19, in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now in the Lord's church alone, there are at this very moment 16 different positions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And no, I'm not going through all 16. I've done that in the past. But what I'm telling you is this relationship of marriage is something that God joined together. Man and woman are entered into a covenant. And that covenant can only be broken by two things. Number one is by the act of adultery. If one or the other of the parties commits adultery, that frees what sometimes we use as language that we are understanding as applicable to what we're talking about, is that the innocent party can put away the guilty. That the innocent party has a right that is not enjoined to the guilty. The guilty party, the Bible is absolutely silent. The Bible says nothing about the rights that the guilty party has. Everything we read in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in 1 Corinthians 7, all of them tell us, when we look at all of them together, if that person who committed adultery marries another person, that is an adulterous marriage. That is a marriage that God does not recognize. And both people are guilty. The man and the woman in that relationship. Even if the other person had a right to marry, but marries one who is not free by God, that is a sinful marriage and an unlawful marriage. And that is a marriage that God does not recognize. Because God does not join them together. God only joins together those who have the eligibility to marry. And that's only in three categories. One, you've never been married. Number two is you put your mate away for the cause of adultery. And number three is if your mate dies. Any other scenario that you want to put is an assumption. It is nothing more than an assumption. And there have been people all the way through time who make these hypothetical situations about all these terrible situations and what men should do about it. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God forgot about those hypothetical situations? Do you think in His infinite wisdom that there could be some situation that God didn't think about? That God didn't contemplate when He made the law? No, He thought about them all. Whatever man wants to put marriage asunder, he must reconcile his action by the Word of God. And it can only be reconciled if it is for the cause that God gives and for no other, and enters a new relationship. And you know what? Man can break what God joined together legally. But by the bond of God, that can only be released by God. And so, how narrow is that? How narrow is that? You know, I've heard my brethren tell me who differ with me about this. He goes, well, that's a narrow view. That's just your interpretation. You think so? Look down at verse 12 of this text. You know, we often read verse 9, but I want you to look at verse 12. Look at the people who this answer was given to. Look at verse 12. All right, let's begin with verse 10. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better for him not to marry. Now, why would they say that? Why would they say that if that's so, if that's God's law, then it would be better not to marry? Now, what made them reach that conclusion? Because they understood that unless God releases them, they are bound in that marriage. And if you're bound in that marriage, you better make sure when you get married that you're marrying the person that you want to spend the rest of your life with. And in verse 11 it says, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Now look at verse 12. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And who is able to accept it, let him to accept it. Now what does that mean, that last part? They made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. What does that mean? There are men and women who get themselves into marriage situations, who marry numerous times before they come to understand what God's law is on marriage and divorce. And then when they come to understand it, and they find they're in an unlawful relationship, what are their options? Well, I'll tell you what my brethren say. Some of my brethren say their option is to just repent and to stay in the marriage, and that the blood of Christ will take care of the sin of adultery. But here's the problem with that theory. If the relationship is adulterous, and I must repent of my sin, what does repentance demand upon me to do? Quit sinning. And if I'm in a relationship that God calls adulterous, that God calls unlawful, how do I quit committing the sin, and how do I truly repent? I've got to get out of the relationship. I make myself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. You know what I do? I choose the spiritual over the physical. Oh yes, I may have to live by myself, but I know that if I'm faithful to God, that I'll gain heaven. And so you see, it's a choice between the physical relationship and the spiritual relationship. And what God has joined together, man is not to put asunder. Now, is that narrow? Yes. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it heart-wrenching? Yes. Is it emotional? Yes. Is it something that just tears you apart? Yes. But the law cannot be changed by circumstance. Circumstances and hypotheticals don't change what the book says. The book will always say what it says. And whatever conclusion you and I reach about this subject must always be harmonized with what the Bible teaches on it. And if it's not, then we're trying to put asunder something that God has joined together. There's another one that gives men a great deal of difficulty, and this is one that perplexes me, because it is so simple and it is so plain in Scripture, I don't know how you can miss it. Turn your Bibles to James, to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. To Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Let's talk for a minute about faith and works. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer wrote, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." In John 8, in verse 24, Jesus said, "But unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin." In the 10th chapter of Romans, in verse number 17, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no argument, even with those in the religious world, of the significance and the responsibility and the needfulness of faith. Faith is absolutely essential. No question about that. The question comes in the other part, the works. Many of the modern mainstay religions want to minimize or completely excuse the works that God requires in order to demonstrate our faith. I want you to take your Bibles out and look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is probably the best commentary on this subject, on the subject of faith and works. Martin Luther was so taken back by the teaching of James that he believed in his mind that there might be some question that it ever belonged in the canon. And he had serious reservations that it really was an inspired book. Well, let me tell you something. If I believe faith only, I believe that too. But James chapter 2 is in the book. It is in the book and it is inspired. It is part of God's divine record. And what does it say? It says in verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." What does that word justified mean? It means acquitted. It means made right. Man is made right. He's acquitted. He's made righteous, not just by his faith, but also by his works. And in verse 26 it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works is dead also." And then look at verse 18. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." God has joined these two things together, and man has done his best to try to separate them. They tell us that faith only is a wholesome doctrine full of comfort. They tell us faith only is what God requires. And the passage that they quote to prove it is John 3:16. You know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." I've been asked by more than one denominational preacher, "Do I believe John 3:16? I believe every word that it says. But that is not the only passage in the Bible about salvation. There are a few more. And those others are just as important as John 3:16. And here's the problem. Those in the world tell us that we believe we have to earn, merit, or obligate God to save us. And that if we do anything that we believe that we must do in order to obtain salvation, then that negates God's grace. Really? Well, is that true? Turn to Luke chapter 17. Look at verse 10. Luke 17, verse 10. "So likewise, when you have done all things which God commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done..." Now look at the last part of this verse. We have done what our duty is to do. Let me tell you two truths here. Number one, man cannot be saved if he kept every commandment faithfully to the day that he died. That in and of itself would not save him. Because man can't merit it, he can't earn it, and there's nothing he can do to save himself. Now, Luke 17 says, we don't do works of merit, we don't do works of earning salvation, we do works of obedience. Now, what passage do they always quote to teach us that we don't need works? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. Somehow, they think that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 offsets and voids James chapter 2. Does it? First of all, who was the book of Ephesians written to? You know who it's written to? Christians. The church at Ephesus. What did the people in Ephesus do? Go back and read Acts 19. What they did is they heard the preaching of Paul. They were questioned about the Holy Spirit. And they asked, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about that. Now Paul said, what were you baptized into? He said, we were baptized into John. And it says that he taught them Christ, and they were baptized into Christ. This book was written to men and women who were in the Lord's church in Ephesus. It's not written to the alien sinner. It's not written to those outside of Christ. It's written to those who have already heard, already obeyed, and already have become one of God's children. And you know what they did? They had more than faith. They also did something. But I want you to look at Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved. Now if the verse stopped there, they'd have an argument. But what about the next two words? Through what? Faith. What's that mean? Through faith. That's the access to the grace. The access to God's grace is through faith. Is that faith metal assent? Is it just believing that God exists? Is it just believing the Son lived, He died, He was resurrected, and He's at the right hand of God? Is that all faith is? No, that's not all what faith is. Bible faith is living, active, obedient faith. That's why faith without works is dead. That's not Bible faith. Bible faith is faith that's attached to works. God's works. Not man's works, God's works. And verse 9 says, not of works lest anybody should boast. Now they take that and they stop right there. See, we don't need works. If we boast of works, then we negate grace. Please look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, what's that word? Walk in them. What does that word walk mean? It means manner of life. Sometimes in other translations, it will say conversation. That means our manner of life. God prepared certain works that we must do. Hearing is a work. Believing is a work. Repenting is a work. Confession is a work. Baptism is a work. It's not a work of man, it's a work of God. And when we do God's work, then we have been obedient and we have made our faith active. And that kind of faith saves, and that kind of faith without those obedient works can save no one. God says if you separate that works of obedience, then your faith is meaningless. Now as hard as man tries to separate these two things, he'll never be able to accomplish it. Because God joins them together. And I leave you with this illustration. You remember the man that came to Jesus that was crippled and on a cot? And there was a throng like there always was when Jesus was around, pressing against him in order to be healed. And these friends of his didn't know what they would do. And so they went up on the top of the roof, and they took the palm branches off, and they took his bed, and they lowered it down right in front of Jesus. Do you remember what Luke 5:20 says about that? It says, when he saw their faith. You mean you can see faith? Yes, you can see faith. Faith is something that is demonstrated. It's not moral assent. It is something that is demonstrated. The problem with this issue is they have the wrong definition of faith. Faith is not moral assent. Faith is obedient works. And faith, that's belief in God, trust in God, and my obedient work together, that brings me salvation. You take one or the other out of the equation, you do not have any salvation. That's just as simple as it is. And yet men rage against that. But if rage all they want, they can't change it because God has joined them together. There's another thing that is also, to me, very explicit in the Scriptures, and that's the relationship between Christ and the church. You know, I've heard in the early 90s, some of my brethren were telling me that we need to preach more Christ and less the church. How do you do that? How do I preach more Christ and less about the church? Because those two things are joined together. And they're joined together by God. And you cannot preach one without preaching the other. I'm going to show you that's true. In Ephesians, Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. What does preeminence mean? It means first place. It means first place in all things. He has preeminence in all things. And in Matthew 16, 18, what did Jesus himself say? He said, and I also say to you, Peter, that you on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. How do you preach Christ without preaching the church? How do you do that? If you know a way to do that, you tell me. How would you preach Christ and never mention the church? A number of years ago when I lived in Vegas, we had a fellow coming to services one night. And then he wanted to talk to me after services. So we were in my study and we were talking, and he wanted to tell me about his experience. He wanted to witness to me. I said, okay. And so he tells me that about 3 years before this, that he was in a drug stupor, that he was doing drugs, and he was always not half here, half not there. And one night he overdosed. And he was in an ambulance, and they were trying to revive him. And the Lord talked to him. And the Lord said, if you get off these drugs and go and preach my word to the lost, I want to bring you back. He said, what do you think about that, preacher? I said, well, I find that very interesting. I said, what do you attend church? He goes, oh, I don't go to church. He said, that's not important. I said, really? I said, well, then the Lord didn't talk to you. Because the Lord died for the church, Acts 20, verse 28. In Matthew 16, he promised to build it. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26, he says, when the last enemy has been defeated, and that's death, that he'll deliver the kingdom back to his Father. Don't tell me that the church is not important. Jesus died for it. He built it. He's the foundation. He's the head of it. It is through the church that all the saved will be saved in Christ. It's through the church. And he's the head of the church. Don't tell me that it's not important. He said, I knew you'd think I was lying to you. No, I don't think you're lying to me. Your mind's a strong thing. You might believe a lot of things. I'm going to tell you what says you're lying is this. Because God is not going to tell you something that's contrary to his word. He's not going to do that. And I can't preach Christ and not preach the church. People say, well, if you just preach Christ, preach his love, his mercy, his grace, his compassion, his long suffering, and you just... Too many people get bogged down with the church. It just causes too many problems. There's so many of them, and everybody thinks they're right. Just forget about the church. No, you can't do that. Because Ephesians 4 says there's only one. Jesus promised to build only one. And only one bears his name. Only one is he's the foundation of. And only one he died for. And only one is that he adds you to. So if I'm going to preach Christ, I'm going to have to preach a church. And I can't preach one without preaching the other. Because God joined those two things together. And when we try to change them, then we're going to have to change the Word of God. And then baptism. How in the world does this get to be such a problem? Do you know that 90% of the religious, mainstream religion tonight denies the essential necessity of baptism as a requirement in the plan of salvation for the alien sinner? And they tell us that that's a work. I agree. I wouldn't argue the point. It is a work. But is it a work of men, or is it the work of God? Turn to Colossians chapter 2 for a minute. Look at verse 11. In Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off the body of sin, of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith, look at the next part, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You see, baptism is spiritual circumcision. It is the cutting away. It is the removing of the thing that separates you from God. What separates you from God? Sin. Isaiah 59 says, sin or iniquity have separated you from God. And sin is the great separator. It is what makes a man outside of Christ. And until you remedy sin, you can never be joined or reconciled or have fellowship with God. How is fellowship made possible? How does sinful man again be reconciled to his Savior? How is that accomplished? The world tells us it's accomplished through faith and grace, without the necessity of baptism. But when Jesus sent out the apostles with the Great Commission, in Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not will be condemned. Now, I've asked more than one person who takes the baptism not a central position, who is saved in that passage? Who is the person that is saved in that passage? And to a man, their answer is the one who believes. Look at the verse. How is it only believe? How is the only one with faith in that passage? The only one that is saved is the one that believes and is baptized. That's the only one that's saved. The other one is condemned. But the one who's believed and has baptism, that person is saved. How do you get around that? How do you separate that? The Baptist denomination, the largest sect in the mainstream religion, 15 different sects of Baptist churches. Three of them teach the necessity of baptism. 12 of them don't. But how do you separate baptism from the plan of salvation? How do you do that? What do you do with this passage? 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Christ. Baptism does also now save us. How much plainer could that be? In Colossians 2, it's called buried with Christ. In Romans chapter 3, it's called to be buried with Christ and arise to walk in newness of life. Let me ask you a question. Why does your life change when you come up out of the water? Is it because of the water? Absolutely not. Your life changes because you contact with the only thing that can change your life spiritually, and that's the blood of Christ. It's not in the faith. It's not in repentance, it's not in confession, and it's not in grace. The access to God's grace is through baptism. That's how you get God's grace. It is a means of God's grace. And without baptism, you cannot ascend, or you cannot gain the grace of God, because if you're going to accept the grace of God, you've got to do all the conditions that God places upon it. This is a condition placed by God. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when these men and women were convicted that they had nailed the Son of God to a cross. We murdered him. We took his life. We've got this on our record. How do we get it off? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, you don't do anything. All you got to do is believe. All you got to do is believe, and the grace of God will save you. That's not what Peter said. Peter said this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He said to repent and to be baptized for what reason? In order to obtain remission of sin. Sin separates me from God. Sin breaks fellowship with God. Sin alienates me from God. What reconciles me? What justifies me? What sanctifies me? What brings me back into fellowship? The blood of Christ. How do I gain it? How do you gain it? Through baptism. 9 conversions in Acts. Where do all of them end at? The water. Is that just a chance? Is that just a coincidence? Or is there a reason for that? There's a reason for that. Because every sinner needs what? The blood of Jesus Christ. If you don't have the blood of Christ, you can't gain remission of sin. God put the blood of Christ in only one place that I know of. For the alien sinner, for the person outside of Christ, his contact with the blood of Christ is not through his faith. Not through repentance, not through the sinner's prayer, not through God's grace. The evidence of God's grace is exhibited in the blood of Christ. And to receive God's grace, you have to come to the waters of baptism. Now here's how simple it is. If you don't need baptism, you don't need the blood. I have yet to find one religious person who will accept salvation without the blood of Christ. If they accept the blood of Christ, then they have to tell us how to gain it. The only way that I know that it can be gained is through the waters of baptism. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's not water that saves us. In Revelation 1, verse 5, it says we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And in John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The spirit reveals the word, and the water is the means to the blood that redeems us and gives us remission of sin. Ephesians 1, verse 7. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? You've got to have help to miss it. You've got to have somebody cloud your mind to separate those two things. If you try to separate those two things, somebody's got to help you do it. Because the Scripture won't allow you to do it. And so they are both necessary. God joined them together, and man cannot break them asunder. And so in conclusion tonight, what God has joined together, man can't put asunder. The husband and wife relationship is not determined by the states. It's not determined by federal government. It's not determined by the laws of the land. The covenant of marriage is determined by God. And when a man and woman enter that relationship, it is governed by God. Whether they ever accept Christ, whether they ever come to Christ, whether they ever obey the gospel, they are under the law of Christ. They are under the covenant of marriage. And that marriage law, God joined them together, and God is the only one that can break that apart. When we're talking about faith and works, we're not talking about earning our salvation. We're not talking about meriting it. We're not talking about doing so many works that God's obligated to. We're talking about putting our faith into practice by being obedient to what God calls upon us to do. Those two things together will give us access to the grace of God that will save us. In Christ and His church, I can't preach one without preaching the other. Which one of those do you want to leave out and still gain salvation? Well, you know you can't leave Christ out. He died for your sin. He's the Redeemer. It's His blood that saved us, so we can't leave Him out. Well, how are we going to leave out that which He died for? How are we going to leave that out? How are we going to minimize that? How are we going to tell men that the church is not important? I've had men tell me the church is not important. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what you do. You don't have to attend some church. You don't have to attend some assembly. That's man's law. That's not God's law. You better go back and read the Bible, friend. God says that's important. It's important enough that He sent His Son to die for it. I'm not going to separate them. And last but not least, if I want salvation, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't want you to obey some ordinance. I don't want you to believe it because I just told it to you. You examine the book. You look at the record. And you see if there's any salvation to the alien sinner separate and apart from baptism. If there's another way of contacting the means of the blood of Christ, you show me what it is. It's not through faith. You can't show me one example of it through faith. You can't show me one example of it through repentance. You can't show me through the sinner's prayer. You can't show me through the mourner's bench. You can't show it in any other way except through baptism. If you believe the Bible, that's what you'll believe. And if you want salvation, that's what you'll do. And if you think you can get salvation without it, then you believe that you can be saved without the blood of Christ. And that's a risky proposition, my friend. And that's not one that I would encourage you to pursue. Because without Christ, we're all doomed. So in conclusion tonight, would you seek to separate these things? Oh, you can. And men do. But at great cost and at great consequence. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man put asunder. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we told you what God requires. It is not our ordinance, it's not our theology, it's not our teaching. It is what the Bible tells us to do. It is what the Bible commends upon us to do. It is what God has asked us to do in order to obtain the release from the burden of our sin and to be brought into a relationship with Christ, to be justified, to be sanctified, to be cleansed, and to be brought into a covenant relationship with His Son. And if we will remain faithful, that same book that taught us all of that, and you know, there's a lot of other things I could have put up here. How about salvation and a faithful life? Can you separate those two things? Can I separate once saved, always saved? Say, once you're in, that's it. It's a done deal. Not so. Faithfulness is also required. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul told the Corinthians, you be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. You mean your labor could be in vain? It could be if you don't remain faithful. It could be if you don't remain conscious and understanding what your responsibility is. In the book of Revelation, when those Christians were facing great persecution, even to the taking of their life, they were told in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. Faithful service is something you can't separate from being a Christian. That is a requirement by God. And if you have not done that, you need to repent. You need to turn away from your sin, and you need to acknowledge it. We'll pray with you for you that God will forgive you. Ladies and gentlemen, God's law is not difficult. It just requires faith. It requires trust, and it requires that we be obedient to it. And we give you this opportunity to do so as together we stand.